You know, one of my favorite old movies is the classic film Chariots of Fire. It tells the true story of the Scottish Olympian Eric Liddell as a man of deep conviction, willing to honor the Lord's commandments, even if it meant giving up his chance at an Olympic medal. Eric Liddell is best known for his talents as an Olympian, but after the Olympic Games, he served as a Presbyterian missionary in China. And he actually died in China during the Second World War. He was imprisoned by the Japanese in one of the camps in China, and he died of a brain tumor while he was a prisoner in that camp. Eric Liddell was a remarkable man in many ways, but one of my favorite scenes from the movie happened earlier during a running competition in the 1920s. If you've seen the movie, you probably know the scene where Eric is running in the 400 meter and he is knocked over early on in the race. But instead of accepting defeat and sitting out the rest of the race, he instead gets to his feet. He continues to run to the race, even catches up to his competitors, and he wins the competition. It's one of the great moments in that film. It pictures for me one of the most important aspects of the Christian life, our need to keep on running even when we're knocked down, and even when we feel like giving up and dropping out of the race. If you have a Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you did bring a copy of the Word of God, I'd invite you to open it up with me to the book of James. Book of James, James chapter 5. James 5, and we're going to continue on where we left off last time at verse 7. I remind you as I read that this is the inspired and the inerrant Word of God. James 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, we're now approaching the finish line of this ongoing sermon series in the book of James. It's instructive to notice here in the final chapter that James actually returns to the same theme that he started off with back in chapter 1, and that is the theme of patience and perseverance, the need that we all have as Christians to grow and develop in this Christian virtue. If you look carefully, if you scan the verses that we just read together, you'll notice that James uses the word patience, perseverance, endurance, steadfastness, 6 times in these verses. It's not all the same Greek word, but it's the same general concept, our need to be patient, steadfast, and persevering as we make our way through this life. And this morning, as we dig into our text, we're going to see 4 different truths about patience. First of all, it's duration. Secondly, it's empowerment. Third, it's requirement. And fourth, it's precedent. And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help, our need to grow in patience and our need to persevere in the race of faith. Let's begin then with a look at the duration of our patience as James explains it in verse 7. He writes there in verse 7, "Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." I have to confess this morning that I've never been much of a runner, but I do remember a few of those track and field competitions from elementary school. One of the important things in those competitions is that you need to know what race you're running before you start. You need to know how long you're going to be running. Because there's a vast difference between running a marathon or running a 400 meter or running a 100 meter sprint. And that knowledge of the race is going to be crucial to your success. It's going to determine whether or not you make it to the finish line or whether you run out of steam well before you get there. A good runner considers the duration of the race before he takes his first step. And here in the race of faith, James is telling us something about its length, its duration. The fact that the race that we're running will endure until the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, it may be helpful to think about this race as a long-distance relay. As one generation of Christians runs the race and then passes the baton on to the next and the next, And as every generation looks with hope and with endurance and anticipation towards the finish line, when the Lord Jesus will return, when he will appear. As we consider the duration of the race that we're running, as we consider James's call for patience, it may be helpful to keep in mind the larger issues that were facing these Christians in the early church. Back in the opening verses of chapter 5, the text we considered last week, we saw that James's focus here is on the unbelieving rich. His focus was on wealthy people in the ancient world who did not view their money with wisdom. And they stood in the text as a warning, as an example for Christians in the church. God cares very deeply about the way that we view our money and our possessions. The perspective of a Christian towards this subject is going to be much different from the perspective of a non-Christian who does not have the mind of Christ. Last time we spoke about the way in which we ought to view and to use our money and possessions, but you'll notice here in verses 1 to 6 that James also mentions the way in which that these wealthy non-believers were oppressing the poor. In verse 4 of that text, we learn, for example, that some of the wealthy landowners were holding back wages from their workers. And that was a situation that was very serious in that time and culture because many of the tenant farmers who would have worked on that land lived from hand to mouth. They depended on that salary every day in order to put food on the table and to feed their families. And that's one reason why the law of God specifically deals with the subject of a worker's wage, provides legal protection for employees, a demand in the law of God that the worker would be given his wages in full and promptly. But not only was this kind of financial fraud taking place, yet another injustice was described by James in verse 6. We barely touched on this last week. It says in verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Throughout the epistle of James, we've been looking at dynamics between poverty and wealth, some of the oppression that was being directed towards the poor, both from inside of the church and from the outside. But now we see in this verse the extent of suffering that was really taking place, that some of the poor members of the church were being singled out for persecution. We don't know all of the specifics about their situation, but very likely the wealthy non-believers were using their social, their financial status to abuse the embattled Christians. Even to the point, it would seem, that some of them were being killed, what James actually calls murder there in verse 6. The unjust action of the rich had reached the boiling point, and even though the Christians had not yet retaliated in kind, it seems as though that was the temptation. There was a desire among these Christians, and we can understand that desire, the desire to retaliate, the desire to get even. James's discussion on patience then is given in the larger context of severe persecution, the abuse of power, the sad reality of injustice and oppression in our fallen world. And after firmly scolding the wealthy persecutors out there in the world, James turns in verse 7 and following to address the persecuted believers within the church, those Christians who'd actually been subject to financial abuse, who are now considering whether or not they should take their revenge, to take matters into their own hands, to execute justice all by themselves. You know, friends, just as the Lord Jesus taught us that we should not retaliate, that we should not take matters into our own hands and take vengeance upon our enemies, so too does James encourage these Christians to be patient, to entrust this matter to the Lord. James's instruction in the crucible of suffering is to look forward towards the finish line, to press on, to anticipate Christ's return, the day of judgment that would surely come upon the wicked. You might recall that back in verse 5, again the text we looked at last time, James told the wealthy persecutors that they had fattened their hearts in the day of slaughter. It's a very graphic image. It's taken from the world of farming and agriculture. Just as a cow is fattened up by the farmer in anticipation of the slaughter, just as that animal is oblivious to its fate until it's too late, so will it be with the wicked of this world. All of their self-centered, worldly indulgence is merely preparation for God's judgment. And just as the fattened cow is brought to the slaughter pen, so too will the wicked be dealt with at the end of this present age. For those of us here in Canada who have not experienced intense persecution, this biblical image for judgment might seem a bit extreme, might seem a little bit disturbing. Not so, perhaps, for those who've experienced the full brunt of suffering and depravity and sin. So I was studying and preparing the message this week. I couldn't help but think about our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. They've been going through the fires of persecution for years now. Already in the current year, over 600 that have been killed. Very little action that's being taken to protect them by their government. Islamic militants will enter a village in Nigeria, and they're ruthless. They will torture them, they will rape the women, they will kill everyone in the village, they will burn all of their possessions. And it's this kind of intense suffering and persecution that James is addressing. This is the context for the call to patience, that the Christians in these churches would not return evil for evil, but that they would endure until the day of judgment when God himself will deal with their enemies once for all, when perfect justice will finally be executed on the wicked. And in this way, I think that James's teaching here in this passage resonates with the psalm that we read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 37, where King David writes the following words. David says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." You know, in the Old Testament, King David's answer to the problem of gratuitous evil and suffering was to look forward in time, to look forward towards the day of judgment. And that must be our perspective too, for the day is coming when every wrong that has been committed in this world will be made right. Every oppressor, every persecutor will stand before the righteous judge. We will all give an account before the Lord. And the hope of the Old Testament saints is still the hope for the church today. The day of the Lord is on the way. The day of the Lord is coming. One day the righteousness of God will cover every square inch of this world, to the point where you will look for the evil man, that you will look for the wicked and the oppressor. You won't be able to find him anywhere that you look. Just imagine that. A world without sin. A world without rioting. A world without injustice. A perfect world. What a glorious future to consider, friends. What a great encouragement in our generation and time as we look on the great evil here in North America. As we look at the news every day, we see evidence of the unbridled depravity that so dominates our modern culture as it shakes its rebellious fist at the Lord God Jehovah. We are looking forward to a day when the rule and the reign of King Jesus will be visible all around the world. A new heaven. A new earth in which righteousness dwells. Not too sure about you, friends, but very often, especially in recent times, I look at the world that we're living in, and it almost depresses me. The state of the church today, the condition of the culture here in our country. How good and how important for us to be reminded, it will not be this way forever. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is also coming in greater fullness. This is the hope of the future that fuels our patience in the present. The fact that evil has a fixed duration. That one day in God's perfect timing and plan, Jesus will return to this earth. He will consummate his rule and his reign, and he will bring the day of judgment upon all of his enemies. This then is the larger context for James's call to patience here. The fact that Jesus is coming again. The fact that perfect justice will soon be served upon this earth. But secondly, we see here that James has something to say not only about the duration of our patience, but about the empowerment of that patience. We see this again in verse 7 and in verse 8. Verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." As he often does here in this epistle, we see once again that James provides us with an illustration. And in this case, it's yet another metaphor that he's taken from the world of farming and agriculture. Farming is a very fitting illustration for the believer's patience, for we know it takes months of waiting, it takes months of preparation in between the time when the crop is planted and the time when the crop is harvested. This past spring, with more time to kill during the COVID lockdown, our family decided to plant a vegetable garden in the backyard. And over the past couple of months at our house, we've diligently taken care of that little garden. Every morning, we get up and we water the plants. And every few days, we send the kids out to pull the weeds out of the garden. That's one of their new chores this summer. We do all of the little things that need to be done in advance of the harvest. And although we haven't yet seen the fruit of our labor, we can see those plants getting bigger every day. And we can see the tomatoes starting to grow on the vines. And we know that very soon we're going to enjoy all of the fruits of the labor. James uses this kind of illustration. He compares the Christian life to the work of a farmer who plants the seed, who then waits for the harvest time to come. And unlike our climate here in North America, where we have all of the rain, we have all of the water that we need, in Israel, water was very scarce. Israel is a very arid and a dry land. And that situation forced the farmers of that society to depend upon the Lord and to trust that the Lord would be the one to water the crops at just the right time. That's why James mentions specifically here the early rains and the late rains. There was one rainy season that would happen around the time of the fall planting. Then there was a second major season of rain that would happen in the springtime just before the harvest. There were two seasons of rain. God was completely sovereign over both of them. People couldn't force the rain to fall on their crops. And if the rain didn't fall on their crops, a good harvest would not be reaped. James is using the metaphor. He is teaching us here lessons on trust and on patience. We need to take a posture of a patient farmer. We need to trust that the Lord is the one in control. He is sovereign. He is the one who will water the crops in his own time. He is the one that will eventually produce the harvest. And so James concludes here in verse 8, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." You know, friends, our role in this present age of trouble and trial and persecution is not to take vengeance into our own hand. It is not to return evil for evil when we're mistreated. But rather, we are to entrust vengeance into the hands of the Lord. And to believe that on this journey of life that the Lord will empower whatever he commands us to do. That just as the Lord sent the rain to water the crops in Israel, that the Lord will sustain us. He will sustain us in the race of faith. He will enable us to reach the finish line. And our job in the meantime is to play the role of that patient farmer, to do the work that God has called us to do with diligence, and to trust that God will send everything that we need to accomplish our purpose. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to strengthen our hearts with these refreshing truths, just as James instructs us to do in this verse, to strengthen ourselves. And not only to strengthen ourselves, but to strengthen one another in the Lord, to remind one another of the precious promises of God's word. We ought never to forget the words of the Apostle Paul where he says elsewhere, in tandem with James's teaching here, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Well, up to this point, we've seen the fixed duration for our patience. We've seen the way that God empowers patience, the way that God sees it through to the very end, enabling his elect people in every generation to persevere. And now thirdly, we discover what God requires during this time of patient waiting, the kind of character that God wants to develop within us as we labor out in the field of his kingdom. All throughout this epistle, James has been warning us over and over again about sins of the tongue. And again here in the final chapter, we're reminded of the spiritual pitfalls that can happen whenever we're going through a difficult time of testing or persecution. Although trials really ought to bring out the best in God's people, the truth is that trials often expose our sin. Trials often bring to the surface our weaknesses. God uses trials to reveal parts of our hearts and our lives that still need to be transformed by his grace and love. One of the sins that adversity often reveals in our lives is the sin of grumbling, the sin of complaining, yet another sin of the tongue. When we go through difficult times in life, there is often a tendency to grumble. Sometimes to grumble against the Lord, just as the people of Israel did when God was leading them through the wilderness and on their way to the promised land. Recall it very frequently on that journey from Egypt, God's people forgot about the marvelous things that he had done. And instead of rightly responding to the Lord in worship, in thanksgiving, in praise, they instead grumble. They complain. They begin to doubt the goodness and the love and the plan of God. And so too, friends, in the heat of a trial, we will be tempted to do the same thing, to question the goodness of God, to grumble bitterly against Him, to call into doubt the wisdom of His plan. But that's not the only danger that we face, friends, for very often when we're under the pressure of a trial, there's a temptation to grumble against one another. As we're frustrated, we're angry, and we look for a way to vent that frustration, the kind of grumbling, for example, that Moses endured from the people of Israel. And so this is the warning that James issues to his readers here in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. You know, friends, one of the sad truths about our fallen human nature is that we often take out our anger and our frustration on the people that we love the most. Very often we take it out on our wives, or we take it out on our husband or our children, maybe our parents. And perhaps this is one reason why in the midst of this whole COVID pandemic, there have been so many reports of domestic strife, increased incidents of abuse within homes, increased marital strife. There's an expectation that I've heard in the news that the divorce courts are going to be exceptionally busy for quite some time. Adversity, trials in our lives can erode our relationships. And while this is certainly true out there in the non-believing world, it can also be true in our churches. There are many times when we decide to take our frustrations out on one another. In the heat of the trial, friction is generated. It begins to erode our trust in one another. Once again here, I think it's fair to say our present situation with this whole COVID pandemic has the potential to be extremely corrosive. We're frustrated. We're angry at times. There's a tendency for us to grumble and complain. And I've been guilty of that in this pandemic, grumbling, complaining, getting angry and frustrated about the way that things are. And there is a temptation in those times to take it out on the people that we love the most, whether that's our own family or whether it's our church family. We have to be aware of our own sinful nature. We have to be aware of this tendency to grumble and complain and even to feel justified in doing so. That's why James reminds his readers in verse 9 that the judge is standing at the door. This is another reference to the return of Christ and the judgment that is soon coming upon this world. You know, this metaphor here that James uses, it reminds me a little bit of the experience that some of us had in elementary school. You remember those times when the teacher would walk out of the room for a few minutes and what would happen in the classroom? All the shenanigans and the chaos that would start to happen in the classroom until you heard the steps of the teacher coming back to the classroom and everyone suddenly started to behave again and to get back into their desks and their seats. I think this is a little bit of the imagery here. The judge is standing at the door. At some point, that door is going to open. All of our deeds are going to be exposed for what they truly are. Brothers and sisters, as we go through this life, as we endure various forms of adversity along the pathway, we've got to remember, it's not only the non-believers who will stand before the judge one day. We will stand before the judge. We will give an account of our own lives. And so, brothers and sisters, although we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, although we will never be cast into hell, that we will never face the eternal consequences of our sin, we still need to live our lives in such a way that we will not be ashamed to meet the Lord Jesus when He comes back to this earth. And maybe it would do us some good to ask the question this morning of whether we would be ready to meet Him if He came back today. If it were announced right now, Christ is returning in 15 minutes. What would your response be? Would you be happy? Would you be eager to meet Him? Would you be ready to greet Him? Or would you run out of this auditorium and you say, I have 15 minutes to get myself right with the Lord. And you'd be ashamed to meet Him. You wouldn't be ready to greet Him. You know, friends, this is one of the reasons why the New Testament in so many places emphasizes the imminence of Christ's return. This awareness that Christ could come back at any time, that He could come back in any generation. The judge is standing at the door. That was true back in the time of James. It's still true today. We are living in the last days, this final era as we await the return of the Lord Jesus. Because, friends, if we lose that awareness, if we lose that sense of expectancy for Christ's return, we'll tend to live in a careless way. Just like we did back in elementary school when the teacher stepped out of the room for a few minutes. Far better to be ready. Far better to be waiting. Far better to be working in the field. That's why John writes over in his first epistle, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed at his coming." When you're going through a difficult trial in this life, make sure that you guard your heart against grumbling. Grumbling against the Lord. Grumbling against your family. Grumbling against your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, friends, one of the very best ways that we can guard our hearts against the sin of grumbling and complaining is to intentionally foster the discipline of thanksgiving. Giving thanks to the Lord at all times, giving thanks to the Lord in all circumstances, to have on our lips continually the sacrifice of praise. Instead of grumbling, instead of complaining about all of the things that are going wrong, let us learn to give thanks for all of the rich blessings that God has poured out. Let us live our lives with gratitude and thanksgiving in our hearts. You know, grumbling is one of the ways that we can trip and fall in this race of faith. But down in verse 12 of our text, James mentions another sin of the tongue that we also need to carefully consider. Verse 12, James says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." You know, for centuries, Bible scholars have puzzled, Bible students have debated as to how James's instruction on oaths in verse 12 fits into the larger argument that he's making in this chapter. One explanation of this verse that I personally find persuasive is that desperate times in our lives sometimes provoke a tendency towards dishonest speech. That when we're going through a difficult time, there may be a tendency in our lives to say whatever we need to say to get ourselves out of the bind. Sometimes even to make promises or to say things that we don't mean, promises that we're not willing to keep. Those of you who know a little bit about the life of Martin Luther know that Luther's decision to become an Augustinian monk happened in the middle of a violent thunderstorm. And Luther was terrified for his life. He cried out, rather superstitiously, he cried out to St. Anne and he said, "Save me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." And amazingly, Luther had enough fear of God to obey what he did, to follow through on the vow that he had made. And he abandoned the career path that his father chose for him. Instead, he enrolled himself in the Augustinian monastery. Difficult circumstances in this life can provoke us to say things rashly. Maybe even to evoke the name of the Lord in an oath or in a promise. And maybe, unlike Luther, we won't keep the vows that we have made in that trial. Although the Bible clearly makes provision for oaths in certain situations and contexts, by the time of James and the other apostles, we know that the practice of oath-taking was being grossly abused. Some of the Jewish rabbis of that time period had developed a whole theology around oaths, and they were teaching that any oath that you took in the name of the Lord, if you invoked God's name directly, it was legally and morally binding. But if you took an oath by a religious object and did not directly mention the name of the Lord, then you had a loophole to get out of your promise. Oaths in the Bible are intended to ensure the honesty of speech. Instead, by the time of Christ, oaths had become a cover for dishonesty, as people would swear by the temple or they'd swear by the altar in the temple and then consider that oath or that promise to be non-binding in the eyes of the Lord. And that is the reason why Jesus addressed the taking of oaths in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 33, Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Although some of our friends in the Mennonite and the Anabaptist tradition believe that Jesus was forbidding the taking of oaths of any kind, what the Lord was really addressing there in his sermon was a kind of dishonest oath-taking that was being excused by the Jewish rabbis. Jesus wasn't saying that it would be inappropriate for you to take an oath if you're called to go into a court of law. What he was saying there is that for Christian people, oaths should be totally unnecessary. That our speech should be so honest, that our speech should be so upfront, there should be no need for us to take an oath. And again, it seems that James is repeating the teaching of Christ here in our text. He's applying it more specifically to times of persecution. He's warning us as Christians against deceptive speech. He's encouraging us in a time of persecution and trouble to be honest, to be forthright in our communication. And so, friends, whenever we are in the midst of adversity, when we're in the middle of a trial, we need to guard our tongues against sin. On the one hand, the tendency to grumble and to complain. On the other hand, to make rash promises, to make rash vows that we don't intend to keep, to try and stave off suffering and persecution through dishonesty or through deception. Well, so far in our text, we've seen the duration of patience. We've seen the empowerment of patience. We've seen the requirements of patience. And now, fourthly and finally, we see the precedence of patience. We see this in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You know, whenever we're called to try something new or something different, it is always very helpful to have an example to follow. To follow someone who has some more experience behind them, someone who can show us exactly what we need to do. If you want to get into one of the trades, for example, one of the first steps is to find an apprenticeship. To find someone who will take you under their wing, who will help you learn the ropes, who will pass on their knowledge and their expertise. In past times, most of these life skills need to be passed directly from one person on to another. In today's modern world, it's often possible to go on the internet and to look on YouTube. You can learn to do almost anything on YouTube, and very often that's how I've learned to do new things. I've gone onto YouTube, and you can find almost anything there. Having an example to follow is invaluable when it comes to our lives, and so too is it valuable in the race of faith. To have a precedent, to have an example that we can emulate. And so rather than just telling his readers to be patient and then leaving them to figure it all out by themselves, James instead points them towards biblical examples. He mentions these men of the past who modeled what it looks like to live with patience and enduring faith. First on James's list here is the example, the precedent of the Old Testament prophets, those great and those godly men who God raised up in former generations to be faithful preachers, to call the people of God back to obedience to the Word of God. And again here we see James following the lead of Jesus Christ, who also pointed back to the example of the prophets, the way that the prophets endured persecution and hardship. Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus wanted to encourage Christians who are going through adversity. He pointed them towards these great champions of the Old Testament. Men like Jeremiah and Isaiah, Amos, Elijah, all of whom suffered greatly on account of their ministry and their message. Could likely point to incidents of suffering in the lives of many of the Old Testament prophets. Perhaps the one that stands out the most is the prophet Jeremiah. If you've read Jeremiah, you'll know this man's ministry. It spanned about 40 years. From the very beginning to the very end, he experienced intense opposition. However much Jeremiah preached, however much he warned the people, however much he faithfully taught the Word of God, the people of God would not listen to him. He was habitually ignored for 40 years. And when he wasn't being ignored, his message was met with great hostility by those who didn't want to hear the things that he was saying. On one occasion, Jeremiah was beaten. He was put into stocks by the high priest. On another occasion, the priest and the rival prophets called him to be put to death for treason. We know the words that Jeremiah wrote under divine inspiration were so hated and despised, even the king of Judah rejected them. He had someone read the scroll that Jeremiah had written. He cut it up into pieces and threw it into the fire. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern. Jeremiah was taken into Egypt against his will when he was telling the people not to go to Egypt. Jeremiah was slandered. He was maligned at every turn in his ministry. And so it's not without reason that he's known in Scripture as the weeping prophet. Man who poured out his life for the good of a nation that hated him, that persecuted him, that rejected him. A nation that ultimately faced God's judgment in Babylon. And James points his readers to men like Jeremiah, these men who endured incredible adversity and opposition, and he tells us that they are the model to follow. These are the ones that we should emulate as we grow in persevering faith. The prophet set an example for us to follow, but so too does Job. And he's put forward here by James as the second case study. Probably most of you have heard of that expression, the patience of Job. And this is the place where that expression comes from, James's commendation of Job's enduring faith. A few years ago here at Rosedale, we studied together through the book of Job. We saw all of the suffering that this righteous man endured, the loss of his children, the loss of his health, the destruction of his property and his wealth. Not only that, we saw how Job's fair-weather friend sought to explain all of his troubles, telling Job, in effect, that God was punishing him for hidden sins, telling him over and over again to repent of whatever he'd done wrong to anger the Lord. Even Job's wife added insult to injury, and she told him one day, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Just blaspheme God so that he strikes you down and kills you. And in spite of all of these soul-crushing difficulties, we see the remarkable faith and trust of this man, the way in which he persevered through affliction and trial with his faith intact. Now, to be sure, Job was not a perfect man in trial. At times, Job got angry. At times, Job's anger bordered very closely on blasphemy, but nonetheless, Job trusted that the Lord had a plan in mind, and Job believed that the Lord would not ultimately forsake him. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return, Job said. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, the text says, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. It's probably true that few of us here in this room will ever experience the kind of suffering that Job did. When we consider that the prophets of the Old Testament lived before the day of Pentecost, that these men did not have the fullness of God's indwelling spirit the way that we do today in the church, it ought to show us that we can persevere as well. Our faith can also come forth as gold. For if God sovereignly enabled the Old Testament prophets to endure such hardships, if he enabled Job to endure, we can be confident as the church of Christ, he will never leave us, he will never forsake us in the midst of a trial. We too can demonstrate through his power the same kind of enduring faith. But you know, friends, by far the greatest motivator towards perseverance in this life is not the character of Job, nor is it the character of the prophets, but it's the character of God himself. And that is why James reminds us in the second half of verse 11 that God is compassionate and that God is merciful. Whenever we find ourselves pressed hard on every side, whenever trouble has overtaken us in this life, it is not ultimately our own human resolve that will see us through. It's the mercy of God that will see us through. It's the compassion of our Father, the God of grace, the one who holds us tightly in his grip, the one who will never, ever let us go. And so, friends, that's how we establish our hearts. That's how we strengthen ourselves in these days of waiting and working out in the field of the kingdom. We do it by remembering who God is, that he is a covenant-keeping God. He is gracious. He's compassionate. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast covenant love. In this race of faith that we're all running, there will be many times when we stumble. We will trip. We will stumble off the path. There are going to be many times in this life when we're going to be tempted to give up. We're going to be tempted to throw in the towel. But just like Eric Little in Chariots of Fire, we need to get up. We need to keep running the race. We need to press on towards the finish line. We need to be confident that God will enable us to persevere. He will hold us fast. And this morning, as we conclude our time in God's Word, this stirring call to patience and perseverance, I want to leave you with some very familiar words from the book of Hebrews. I think this is a passage that runs parallel to James's instruction, this text, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen.